today, because this is a capstone, because this is a summary section, I'm going to read all the verses at once right now, just from 25 to 31. And I just want you to try to pay as close attention as you can, even though you don't know all the points that we're moving through right now. I just want to read these verses so that when I say something, it kind of trips in your head and you're like, yeah, I know where that is. And you can go back and look at the verses. So I'm going to start in verse 25. These things, he's referring to the things that came before this that I just was speaking about, I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let's go from here. Let's go back to the beginning in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. Jesus is summing up his teaching with his disciples by reminding them that he has remained with them, that he has continued to abide with them. And it's important to note that this is where the chapter began. And this is where the chapter is ending. This is the theme that we're going to be heading into in John chapter 15, this idea of abiding, that we abide in Christ and that Christ abides in us, that there is a relationship that is existent there. And in this abiding, I don't want you to miss that the starting point for all of this that we're talking about today is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are sitting there and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I just want you to know clearly that this is the starting point. Jesus Christ must abide in you. The same way that he told his disciples, I have continued to abide with you, Jesus Christ must abide in you in order for you to enjoy the experiences that he is about to talk about, that he has talked about previously, and that he goes into greater detail with here. Now you may have noticed halfway through, Jesus says, if you would have loved me. I'll get into why he put that into a conditional clause a little bit later. But let's suffice it to say that the disciples didn't get Jesus Christ's teaching. They didn't understand what he was talking about all the time. Jesus Christ was not just giving them teaching for now. He was giving them teaching for the future. And that's the second thing that we need to take a look at here. He's remained with his disciples, loving them, teaching them, despite their lack of understanding and love. That should be good news to you and I. That when we don't understand him, when we screw up and we don't love God, if you walked in here this morning and you just feel like an abject failure in your walk with God, what does he say? Even though these things are true about you, even though you don't even respond in love to me, Jesus says to his disciples, who he's walked with for 3 years. I mean, how would that be? As their primary teacher, as their rabbi, as their master. And he turns to them and he says, well, you guys, you know, don't really know how to love me. That would be deflating to most of us, wouldn't it? But what does he say? I have continued with you. I have loved you. I've abided with you. I have been there for you. Jesus Christ is constantly in the process of making an investment in our future. He's doing that with you, even today. Perhaps some teaching that you've gotten in your life has just kind of fallen on deaf ears. You know that it's important for you to know. You know it's locked up here in your head, but it's never really been put to practice in your life. God has invested in your future so that when you encounter a situation, when you come to and you realize that that's an area of your life that you need to give up to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when you come around to these things, Jesus Christ will have already been there. Jesus Christ will have already prepared you for it. Look what he says in verse 29. I've told you now before it happens. I've let you know in advance. I've prepared you for what you will encounter. Jesus Christ is actively involved in a ministry of investment. He has the future in mind. He has your future in mind. Where do we start? We start by abiding in Christ. Where does it lead us to? To places where Christ has already prepared us for. He has been with us. He is at work in us. And He has already prepared ground that is out in front of us. It's an important context to understand this passage because He begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26 again. But the Helper, capital H, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus begins to explain this ministry of the Spirit that is going to be going on with His disciples. And subsequently, or because He's teaching His disciples about this, He's talking about us too. The ministry that we see the Holy Spirit having with the disciples is a ministry that we should see in our own lives occurring because the Spirit, the Bible says, indwells all of those in whom Christ abides. See, that's where that word is so important. It says that He must abide in us for us to move forward in this life. He must abide in us if we are to live with Him forever in heaven. He must abide in us if we are to be saved from going to hell, from certain destruction. He must abide in us. And when He does, He does not leave us alone. He does not leave us as orphans. Rather, He gives us the very Spirit that was alive in Him. Well, the first notable characteristic, this is letter B on the second page, number two, the first notable characteristic of the Spirit is that He is holy. This is the first time we've seen this in the book of John. He is called the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to emphasize this because it's very, very important and we kind of glaze over it. Many of us have learned the Lord's Prayer and you have prayed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's just part of an idiom in our language. It's just part of it's a phrase. It doesn't even have significance to us. We just roll it off our tongues as though it's unimportant. But I want you to connect that the most important characteristic about the Spirit of God is that He is holy. He is pure. He is right. He is good. He is all the things that are purely God. It is this Spirit, this Holy Spirit that John refers to right here. As I was studying this, I just kept coming back to this point again and again and again. This is the most important thing about the Holy Spirit, is that He is holy. We miss that. We kind of glaze over that. We want to know what the Spirit's going to teach us. We want the Spirit to give us power for this or that. What's the number one thing that the Spirit produces in your life and mine? Holiness. The character of God. There is a world out there that is watching every one of us as Christians. And they don't want to know what you have to say. They don't want to know about Long Beach Alliance Church or coming to some activity. You know what they want to see in you and me? They want to see character that is different than the world around them. The most important characteristic of the Spirit of God is that He is holy. The most important characteristic about you and me is that we are holy people. The word holy means to be separated for a task, separated from one thing to another. The word holy means being separated from the world unto God in this context. Our lives are to be pure, separate, true, good, right, holy. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit is alive inside of you. And by definition, what will the Holy Spirit produce in you? Holiness. Is that increasingly a mark in your life? Do you want to know what holiness looks like? It's right there. It's in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It's the fruit that comes from the holiness of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. What'd I miss? Faithfulness. Thank you. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. That is an explanation of what holiness produces in our lives. Is this an explanation of you? I love it when, you know, somebody says, yeah, I'm just an impatient person. It's just how God made me. No, not true. God has placed His Spirit inside of you. And this is what is supposed to come out. The holiness, the very holiness of God. It's the single most important thing this morning. That it is this character that is supposed to be coming out in our lives. How many Christians live with the Holy Spirit in their lives, but do not ever concern themselves with the holiness of God? It's some lofty ideal, some faraway thing, some weird religious word. It is the single most important characteristic of the Helper, the one that was sent to you and I to live inside of our lives. But there's more. The Spirit is the teacher for Christians. Letter C. There is God's Word, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16. There are teachers, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and there are other verses that apply to these. There's even family that is given the command to teach, to lead, to guide, to counsel, to exhort. There are gifts of the Spirit that are given to individuals within the body of Christ that have to do with teaching. But the Bible is crystal clear. There is really only one teacher behind all of these, and that is the Spirit of God. In all of these things, it is the Spirit of God who is our teacher. We often fixate on a teacher. Like some people get fixated on a pastor. When they want to know about an issue, they call up the pastor. What do you think? What do you think about this? I'm going to think what you think about this. All of us together must fixate on who? The Spirit of God. What does He think about this? He has given us all these tools, teachers and the Word and our families. But in all these things, the Spirit is the guiding teacher. He is the one that will bring to mind the things that you and I need to know in the situations of life that none of us can predict. Like I've said so many times before, the Christian life is not a mathematical equation. You're not going to walk out there today and just, A is going to happen, and then B is going to happen, and then C is going to happen, so of course you know I have to do D next. No, things happen upside down, backwards, in three dimensions. And they get crazy, and they get nutty, and what do? Well, God must not be real. God just doesn't interact with my real world. I'm good with God when I'm at church. I'm good with God when I'm doing my devotions even, you know, maybe one or two mornings a week. But do you want me to bring God into my job place? I mean, there's no connection, no relation. It's the Spirit of God that teaches us how. It's the Spirit of God that puts all of these things together and literally teaches us. Have you ever prayed, Spirit of God, teach me what you want me to know while I'm preaching? Is the Spirit of God teaching you? When you are talking to your children, when you are talking to your wife or your husband, do you appeal to God as He calls on us to ask anything in the character of my name? And I will certainly give it to you. Do you appeal to the Spirit of God, which has been placed inside of you as a Christian, to teach you what God wants for you to know in a given moment and in a given life? This is the other key characteristic that God gives to us in the Spirit. Letter D, the Spirit reminds us, gives us remembrance of the teachings and the character of Christ. I said before, this next line, the disciples didn't get Jesus' teaching at first. But the Spirit would teach them so that, or would give them remembrance so that later on they would believe. God gives us those things in our lives. It's amazing to me that things that my parents said to me that I thought were ridiculous when I was a kid are things that I firmly believe now that I'm an adult. I thought they were crazy. My parents didn't take drugs, but I thought they were on drugs when they would say those things to me. Just, you know, nutty statements. And now, they're statements that I firmly believe in. Not because I am a parent myself or because of anything other than God gave my parents wisdom to train me up. And now God has given me wisdom as I grow older and as He is training me up. And then I'm sharing that wisdom with my children who think I'm crazy, and they will learn as they get older. You know, when a little child is very young, they get very angry when you grab their arm away from a hot stove. They want to touch it, and they'll wrestle against you, but you know better. You know that you cannot let them do that. As we get older, we're given counsel just in words from our parents. And we're given counsel from the Word of God. But we wrestle against it, and we fight against it, and we argue, and we insist on doing things our own way. And in these moments, we ought to be people that appeal to God. God, give me remembrance. What have you taught me? Where have you had me? What is the flow of your Holy Spirit in my life that would give me insight into the situation that I'm dealing with? So often we remove ourselves from those contexts. We place ourselves in dangerous, boundaryless, crazy situations. And then we wonder, with no conversation with the Lord, with no relationship being developed, we wonder, how is it that God has allowed me to be caught in these kinds of sins? And it's because this ministry of the Spirit, this deep character of holiness, being taught by the Spirit, being given remembrance by the Spirit, so that we would believe, and not just believe in our heads, but believe in our hearts. And be transformed by it. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you and to me and to us. And God has given this to us in Christ's words in John 14 so that we would be ministered to. I said before, He gives us hope for the future. One of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible comes next. Peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. That should remind you of verse 1. Nor let it be fearful. What a great verse, huh? That this is kind of what Jesus Christ is giving to His disciples at His death. The way that you receive an inheritance from the one who is dying, here is the inheritance of Jesus Christ. He is going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to provide peace. He provides peace. And by the way, that was the customary Jewish greeting, even to this day. If you happened to be in Israel and you were to bump into a couple of Jews, what would they say to each other? Shalom. It's God be with you. It's peace, literally. The word means peace. I give you peace. I greet you in peace. It's the same way they say goodbye. In Greek, it was Irene. It meant like God be with you or God's peace be with you. It's like Hawaiian aloha. Isn't that, I always think, cracks me up. You know, you get on the plane, aloha. You get off the plane, aloha. It's just a little hello and goodbye. But don't miss the significance that this is a gift of the Holy Spirit. This peace, the shalom of God, is the peace that can only come from the Spirit of God. See, the world thinks that peace is simply the absence of war. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker, you know, make peace, not war? The clearest single statement of what the world believes peace is really about. Peace is not the absence of war. Never has been. Never will be. Peace, true peace, the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit, is peace despite circumstances. It's the ability to stand in the midst of chaos, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of pandemonium, and still be able to keep your eyes on Christ. Why? Because He's given you His Holy Spirit. Not by any power of your own, not by some maturity that is gained by years. It has to do with the Spirit of God, which is alive inside of you. And if you are a Christian and you are 10 years old, excuse me. I think I just blew that all right into the mic. Excuse me. If you are a Christian and you are 10 years old, or if you are a Christian and you are 100 years old, or anywhere in between, and the Spirit of God is alive inside of you, you have the ability, the supernatural ability, to have peace despite the circumstances. I think this is one of the greatest bits of news that comes from this passage. That Jesus Christ has bequeathed peace through His Holy Spirit to you and I. The peace of the Spirit is not just the absence of war. I mentioned that on letter B. It's peace despite those circumstances. Look at verse 27. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's peace in the midst of those kinds of circumstances. I'll get to what you fear most, but look at number four, letter A. Why is all of this important? We have to head in that direction. We have to consider, why is this important to us? Why is it important to have peace? Why is it important to have the Spirit? Well, according to Jesus Christ, the answer is because there's opposition out there. There is bitter opposition. Some of it comes just from you. You right there, the one in the mirror that you look at every day. You're the problem, the Bible says. But you're not the only problem. There's opposition that comes from the outside too. Let's take a look. Number four, letter A. Recalling the teaching from John 14:3. Remember, Jesus Christ came to His disciples and said, I'm going, but I'm going to come back again. He reminds His disciples of what they fear the most. That He is about to leave and He's not taking them with Him. Remember how terrified they were at that? Remember how disillusioning it has been for them? Remember how many questions they asked? From four different disciples, questions came. The whole group of them are perplexed by what is going on with Jesus Christ. And it caused me to ask myself this question, and I will ask it of you. What do you fear the most? Is it the loss of your income? Your stability? Is it the loss of a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, a child? What do you fear the most? For the disciples, they had vested their whole lives. They'd left their families, their jobs. They'd put everything aside so that they could follow Jesus Christ. What did they fear the most? Losing the personal presence of Jesus in their lives. The physical presence of Jesus in their lives was what they feared the most. And so Jesus kind of takes that head on. But I want you to keep in mind what you fear the most, because that's the important issue here. What is the thing that you truly fear the most? Because then Jesus says to them, look at what He says in verse 28. You heard that I said, I'm going and I'm going to come back if you loved Me. It's a conditional clause in Greek, the language that the New Testament was written in. It's a conditional clause. You know what that means? It's understood that they don't love Him. That they don't know how to love Him. Isn't that amazing? This is the day He's going to be betrayed in the Bible. He gets betrayed just a couple hours after this. He's going to go to the cross in just a couple days. He's been with these guys for probably three plus years. And on the night He was betrayed, He says to them, if you loved Me, you would rejoice at what's about to happen. You would rejoice that I'm going to the Father. You would get outside of your fear and you would get your eyes off of your circumstances and you would let go of those things. And you would rejoice because what's about to happen is for your good. What's about to happen is the best thing in the universe. I'm going back to the Father. I'm leaving this state that I am in as a human being, and I get to go back to the Father. Because as it stands right here, the Father is greater than I. Let's unpack that a little bit more. True love, letter C, recognizes that for the Christian, to leave this world is to be in the presence of the Father. Death, while it is a great unknown, and many of us fear it. Some of you are close to it, aren't you? Or you're closer than you were earlier in your life, aren't you? Now, that wasn't just a pragmatic statement. I'm saying You're getting old, and you think about death more, don't you? You talk to me about that every once in a while. You talk to me about, you know, back when I was younger, I never thought about death. I was bulletproof. I just did things. You know, you didn't think about your mortality. But as you get older, as you go in for more of those tests at the doctor where they're poking and prodding and scanning and scoping and all that stuff, the more they do that and the more things that keep popping up, the more you think about, there's an end to this, isn't there? There's a day when my life will be no more. There's a great fear at that unknown. What stands 1 minute after you die? That's what Jesus is concerned with. That's why He came. He wanted to answer that question. He was less concerned with our livelihood and our happiness on this side as He was with what was going to happen on the other. And He engages them on even this subject, that even though death is a great unknown, it is conquered by love. And that love that comes from God causes death to lose its power, to where the Apostle Paul even says, "Death, where's your sting? Death, I have nothing to fear. For me to live is what? To be in Christ. For me to die is to gain even more. Why do we worry so about so many things?" Jesus Christ says to His disciples, to really love Me is to not fear these things, but to celebrate in what God is doing in the world. To really love Me, if you would love Me, you would share in My joy that I get to go and be with the Father. Jesus is speaking, letter D, of His incarnate state. Okay, now incarnate is a word that means in the flesh. Okay, in carnivore, you know, we get the same word out of that, carnal and that kind of. Incarnate, in the flesh. Jesus was in the flesh. That was His state of being. He points to the most obvious reason for joy at the prospect of returning to the Father. He rejoices because the Father is greater than He is. Now, this verse, and I'm just going to tangent here for about a minute. Jesus Christ says this to His disciples because He wants them to recognize that in His fleshly state, He is not as great as the Father is. And that they should be celebrating because He gets to shed the flesh and gets to go back and be with the Father in perfect unity. Now, this will perplex you from one of two directions. If you fall into a camp that believes that God and Jesus are not equals in eternity, you will look at this verse and say, see, there it is. Jesus Christ said it Himself, the Father is greater than I. That's called subordinism, okay? Or, that one is subordinate to the other, that Jesus Christ is subordinate to God. And if you believe along those lines, I want you to read the tiny little footnote that I put on the insert, not the one with pictures. That was for those of you that have poor concentration. If you've already read that, that's you. All right? The other side is for you that are perhaps thinking, I don't get this idea that He was God in the flesh. What happened there? Now, it's not just for you though. Many of you look at the life of Jesus Christ and you think to yourself, that's all fine and good, but I'm not going to try to live my life the way He did because He was God. I mean, how am I supposed to do that? He was God. He knew everything. He could do anything. Look, dude walked on water, raised Lazarus from the dead, made the blind see, multiplied, you know, a little kid's lunch and fed a huge crowd. I know inherently I can't do any of those things. I just know that about myself, Chris. So even though I think it's good to read about Jesus and I think He did a lot of great things, following Jesus, patterning my life after Him, just somewhere in my head I don't really take it all that seriously. I just think, you know, we do the best we can. Christians aren't perfect, you know, they're just forgiven. And I say to those of you that think along those lines, you are missing the humanity of Jesus Christ in His incarnation. And you ought to read the footnote to connect with just how much Jesus Christ emptied Himself when He became human. If He is not the example for us, then He is not worth following. I believe He is the example for us, and we should follow His life, not because you or I have the power to do it, but because the Holy Spirit, which is alive inside of you and me, can live the life that Jesus Christ did on this earth that you read about in your Bible. He can live that miraculous of a life in you and in me. It may not manifest itself with walking on water. You can fill up your bathtub, try that 100,000 times, and it may never happen. But God will be no less miraculous. He'll be no less great. He'll be no less amazing in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit than He was in the life of Jesus Christ. And He even spells it out for us right here. The Spirit is holy. The Spirit will teach you. The Spirit will bring remembrance to your minds. And in the next couple of chapters, we will add more to our knowledge of the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ describes it to His disciples. Describes Him. Don't refer to the Spirit as it like I just did. Okay, it's not an it. It is a Him. It is a person. He is real and He is alive inside of those that are followers of Christ. All right, letter E. I'm off my tangent. That footnote's in there, and I think it's important. And I think it's important for those of you that don't think God and Christ are equal, and it's important for those of you that have got, I think, a messed up view of following Jesus Christ because you fall into that category of, yeah, but He was God. So be sure to read it. Okay, thanks. Letter E. Jesus is telling His disciples these things. Why? Well, He's talking to them about their fears because those are internal conflict that they are putting on themselves. And you and I do the same thing. We have fears in our lives and we allow them to dominate us and move the Holy Spirit out of being in control and move ourselves or someone or something else into being in control. We do that all by ourselves. And Jesus Christ has addressed that with His disciples, but that's not it. He says there's more to the story. He's telling them these things so that they will believe and trust Him. There's a sense of urgency because why? The ruler of this world, look what it says. I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. Verse 30, I will not be speaking much more with you. For the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. Or even better, he has nothing on me. And I'll explain that. There's a sense of urgency because the ruler of this world, that of course is Satan. You can look back at John 12:31 to get a little characteristic on him, is coming to capture and destroy Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus Christ? How does He respond to that? How does He respond to what He knows His disciples are about to experience? That He is going to be captured, that He is going to be tortured, and that He is about to be crucified. What is His response? Satan has nothing on me. He's got nothing in me. He's got nothing on me. The phrase is identical. He's got nothing on me. Have you ever been accused by someone? See, Satan is called the great accuser in the Bible. And so he's coming to accuse Christ. He's coming to capture Christ. He's coming to destroy Christ. Satan is well aware that all the sins of all humanity are going to be poured onto Jesus Christ. And he thinks, I've got Him now. I may lose the world, but I've got Jesus. I've got God in my stable. Satan's ultimate end game is revealed. It is not equality with God that he wants. It's domination of God that he wants. And what does Jesus Christ say? He's got nothing on me. What does it mean? Letter F. A prediction that Satan's finest moment, his greatest pinnacle moment in all of history, the death of Jesus Christ, will be his great downfall. That he will think he has won, but really, He's just bruised the heel of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ will crush the head of Satan. We'll go into more of that symbolism from the Old Testament and the New later on in the story. But with that, what does Jesus say? It's time for us to get up and go. I even gave you a picture of where they got up and went on the back there. Those steps that lead from where the upper room is in the cenacle, down those steps and into the valley, across the Kidron Valley, into the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, in the book of John, he's got three more chapters of teaching that he does on the road between here and there. So we've got a lot more territory to cover. How do I summarize this chapter? I looked at it like this. Trouble is coming. That's where this chapter starts. He says to his disciples, "Do not be troubled." What does that mean? Trouble is coming. You know what that says to me and you in our Christian lives? Trouble is coming. It might come from you, from the inside of you. It might come from the outside of you, but trouble is coming. Why is that important? You know, like we sometimes just go, "So what? So what? I'll deal with it. I'll deal with the trouble that comes in my life." And Jesus Christ says, "Well, what's really important is that you abide in me and that I abide in you." We're going to look at that the first week in August. "I am the vine and you are the branches." And he'll talk in rich terminology, in rich metaphor, about what it means to abide in Christ. That's coming. He says, "You've got to abide in me." Why? "So that you will have the Holy Spirit." I must abide in you. You must abide in me in order for the Holy Spirit to be at work. What is the Holy Spirit doing there? Making you holy. Giving you the character of God. It's the most important thing, that you and I have the character of God in our lives. That's coming out. That it leaks off of us like sweat on a hot day. Is the holiness of God off of the life of a Christian burning for Him? And He will teach you, and He will remind you, and He will produce fruitfulness, holy fruitfulness in your life. What will it give to you? What is the payoff? You will have peace, no matter your circumstances. Take your greatest fear and line it up with the Holy Spirit, and what will it produce? Peace. Will you trust God with even the things that seem like a bottomless pit? Will you trust God with those things for real? What does He promise you by the Spirit? Peace. No matter what. Peace despite the circumstances. Peace and growth. He sums it up in that verse where He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't be troubled. Don't let your hearts fear." Peaceful pandemonium. It's a good picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Things get out of control sometimes. But God has given us His Holy Spirit so that we can have peace in the midst of it. He said a few verses earlier that we are to ask Him anything in His name. Have you asked Him for a full measure of the Holy Spirit in your life? And by that I mean just to fill you up so that He would teach you, so that He would give you remembrance, so that the very character of the holiness of God would be produced in your life. See, right after He said, "Ask anything in My name," He immediately taught them about who the Holy Spirit was so that they would know that this is what we're supposed to be appealing to Him for. Praying that this would be true in your life and mine too. We often get stuck on, "Oh, it's not true in my life. I'm just pathetic." Okay, I agree. You're pathetic. I'm pathetic. And we desperately need the Spirit of God. I want to close in prayer right now, but as I do, would you pray that the Spirit of God would take hold of you and Long Beach Alliance Church, and that it would truly make a difference for holiness, for teaching, for remembrance, for the very character of God and the fruitfulness of God in our lives. Father, we pray. We come to you in the name of Jesus, and we pray that, Father, you would bring out your Spirit in us, that, God, you would pour yourself into our lives. And as you reveal areas that do not match up with your holiness, that, God, we would submit to you and ask you to change our lives. God, teach us by your word. Teach us by those who handle the word well. Teach us through our families. God, teach us by your Spirit what it is that you have for our lives. God, bring remembrance to us so that as we encounter life's most chaotic situations, we would embrace having peace despite the circumstances. Help us to not lose our heads in the midst of the ruler of this world. But God, give us your Spirit that we would walk with you and be able to say those words that what we do is straight from God and that we do not make a move that does not reflect Him and His glory to the world around us. We praise your name and we thank you for your goodness. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.